The two brothers stood silently, examining the portrait that was hanging on the wall. But to them it was far more than just another picture, for it was a painting of their father who had died when the younger of the two brothers was too young to know him. And so it was the younger who broke the silence by turning to his older brother and saying, "Henry, what was he like?" And Henry responded, saying, "He was a good man, a man who was strong and true and kind and handsome." And while there was a measure of satisfaction to the younger brother in such fine description of his deceased father, that wasn't quite enough. He wanted something more tangible. He wanted something that would make him feel that he could know his father whom he had never known. And so finally he came up with what he thought to be the question to remedy his dilemma. And he said, "Tell me, Henry, was father anything like you?" And his brother, after a long pause, said, "Well, you know, those friends who knew him best, in fact, they say that I am the living image of our father." And to that, the younger replied with delight, "Now I know exactly what Dad was like. He was just like my brother Henry." And suppose someone were to ask you, what is God like? Is he anything like you? Or to put it another way, are you a godly person? To be sure, that is a worthy goal. I mean, what could be better? What aspiration could be higher than to be like God? To be godly. But there is a sense in which that begs yet another question. The question, what is godliness like? I think that we can at least find part of the answer to that question in the marvelous little story of Moses, found in the last paragraph of Exodus 34. So I invite you to follow with me in your own Bibles the reading of Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35. For therein we find at least four of the marks of godliness. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And when Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses would not put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with God. In this little sub-story of the whole epic of the book of Exodus, we find in verse 29 the first of those four marks of godliness, in that godliness is always related to God's word. Now, to be sure, that is not simply a characteristic of this chapter. You find that throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, from Genesis to Revelation. But I think it nowhere more tangibly expressed than here in Exodus 34:29. For the word of God was tangibly held in Moses' hands. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. You see, Moses was so focused on the word of God that he was apparently unaware of the glow of God that was on his face. He's so delighted that the commandments not long ago shattered, that the covenant not too many days before broken, were restored, that He paid no attention to the way he looked. He wasn't concerned about that at all. What he was focused on was that there in his hands he held the written word of God, penned by God's own finger on the tablets of stone. He held it there, and he didn't even know that his appearance was different. Do you remember the legend and then the updated stage play and motion picture of King Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table? The movie and the stage play called Camelot. And do you recall that in that story there is the coming of Lancelot from France to Britain, and that he makes an amazing appearance at the court of King Arthur? In fact, everyone is taken back by his skill, not only with sword and as a horseman, but in addition to that, his apparent tremendous ability at intercession with God. And after all of these amazing displays, Lancelot reflects upon himself and upon those about him. And he thinks to himself, in fact, he speaks the word aloud, at least in privacy, of who is the greatest of them all. And he wonders to himself, who is the godliest man he knows? And it is to that he responds with what has become a famous song, saying, c'est moi, c'est moi, c'est moi. Who is the godliest man I know? It is I. It is I. It is I. And at least in that point of the telling of the tale of Camelot, it might seem so. Although the tale unravels with far bleaker chapters to it. And Lancelot, who becomes knighted and called Sir Lancelot, becomes involved in an adulterous affair with Queen Guinevere. And the ramifications of that are such that the idyllic nature of King Arthur's Round Table is shattered and that the kingdom is divided. What was missing? What was missing to his assessment of his own godliness and the measure of others in seeking to determine whether in fact he was the godliest man that anyone knew? I assure you that neither the initiators of the legend nor the writers of the script in modern times would probably seek their answer in Exodus 34, but there it is to be found. What was missing was the word of God. Understand that godliness is not merely what a man thinks of himself. Understand that godliness is not merely some composite of external appearances. Godliness is always, always related to the Word of God, to Scripture. It is invariably the absolute standard by which godliness is measured and the standard by which godliness is attained. There must always be the absolute standard of divine revelation. That means, then, that if you or I want to know the measure of godliness in the life of any man or woman, including our own, we must ask, what role does Scripture play? And if there is an absence of Scripture, even if someone insists, c'est moi, it makes no difference, because the mark of godliness is that it is always related to God's Word. Now, by that, we ought not misconstrue. We ought not think that that means that we have academic mastery of all 66 books of the Bible. It does not mean that the godliest people are those who are best equipped to memorize the Scripture and to recite verbatim its words. It does not mean that there is a measure by those who get up earliest in the morning and spend the longest hours in the study of the Bible. None of those things ought be legalistically interpreted. But it is to say that the true man or the true woman of God is always more focused upon the Word of God in his or her hand than the glow of God on his or her face. You see, you cannot divide godliness from God's Word. They go together even more than the proverbial horse and carriage, love and marriage. Godliness is always related to God's Word. A second mark of godliness appears in verses 29 and 30. That being that godliness is more evident to others than to self. Isn't it amazing that Moses did not perceive that he looked any different? But according to verse 30, when Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. One might think that it would be the other way around. I mean, after all, this man. Moses had spent his time now on several occasions atop Mount Sinai in the very presence of Yahweh himself. And so I can hardly think of any other comparison short of Adam and Eve in the utopia of the Garden of Eden where anyone has had such face-to-face conversation and dialogue with God. But he did. And you would think if anyone would be aware of the changes that that had brought in his life, it would be Moses. But such was not the case. When Moses stepped off the mountain onto the turf below where the rest of the people were, it was the people who perceived his godliness and not Moses, who sensed that he was aglow with the radiance of the Lord himself. In fact, I would contend that most often throughout history, those who are the godliest of all are oftentimes the most unaware of their own godliness or the evidences of their godliness before other people. To be sure, many times, the most spiritual are far more aware of their sinfulness than they are of their spirituality. You see it in the other biographies of Scripture. It's in Matthew 11:11 that Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist." Now that's quite a statement. For Jesus himself to say, the most godly man there is ever is John. But John didn't see it that way. He didn't think that he was all that great. In fact, here in the same Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3 and verse 11, it is John the Baptist who says, "I'm not even worthy to carry Jesus' sandals." And later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, when he has the opportunity to baptize Jesus the Messiah, he turns down that opportunity because he says, "I am not worthy. I can't do it." You see, everyone, including Jesus, seemed to sense John's godliness. Everyone, that is, except John. Or what about a bit later in history, the Apostle Paul? I mean, I would think that if you were to list a hall of fame of godly men and women throughout history, surely he would be in it. He met Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, face to face on the road to Damascus. He was a champion of the faith. In fact, there are unbelieving critics of Christianity who would contend that it was not Jesus Christ who founded Christianity, but the Apostle Paul. And if it were not for the Apostle Paul, they would say, in human terms, it would be impossible for Christianity to have survived as the religion that it is. It was the Apostle Paul who first preached the gospel in Europe. It is the Apostle Paul of whom we are told that he performed miracles, that he spoke in tongues, that he wrote much of the New Testament. He was an incredible, amazing man who had a stunning relationship with God. And yet, he writes to his young protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:15, saying that this is sure and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the foremost of sinners. I'm number one. You see, Paul saw his sinfulness more than his spirituality. Or back to Moses in the Old Testament, in Numbers 12:3, we are told that the man Moses was very meek, that is, very humble, more than all men that were on the face of the earth. Do you see the mark? The mark that godliness is more evident to others than to self? I'm not quite sure why exactly that is. Perhaps those who are closest to God have such a yearning and hunger and thirst for God, they have traveled so high and come so close to him that they are more keenly aware of the barrier of their own sinfulness to the full fellowship that they would seek. The people back then just needed to look at Moses. Just look at him and they could tell that he had been with God. His face shone. Literally in Hebrew, the expression is, it shot forth beams. It radiated the presence of the God with whom he had just been. It was the closest that those people had ever come or ever would come to themselves experiencing and seeing the glory of God. Ah, but what does all of that have to do with us? And how does it apply to us? Well, first of all, I would say that we ought not be surprised when those that we perceive as godly do not perceive themselves as godly. In fact, I would go so far as to say that in many instances, their very failure to sense their own godliness may most often be a mark of their godliness. Or we might practically say that we ought beware of those who self-announce their godliness. And there are those who do that, who bend over to tell you that they have greater insights into Scripture and a closer relationship to God than other people. For that is not the practice of godly persons. And I would contend that we ought to be skeptical of men and women who must first tell us how godly they are in order for us to find out. And practically, I would tell us that we ought not be dismayed by our doubts about our own godliness. Sometimes we become so introspective that we discredit the amazing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We so focus upon the distance to be traveled that we forget how far He has already brought us. I must admit to you that there is a sensitive balance in all that, because it is possible for carnality to so control our lives that we begin by satanic influence to perceive ourselves to be something of a spiritual person that we are not. I suppose that the balance comes that we must underestimate neither our sin nor our spirituality, and again understand that the ultimate standard is Scripture itself, and particularly Scripture as understood and applied by others whom we recognize to be godly men and women. Godliness is always related to God's Word. Godliness is more evident to others than to self. And then a third mark from Exodus 34, that godliness enables service. I think we sometimes have a mistaken notion of godliness, sometimes thinking that to be really godly means to be passive, to be withdrawn, to be almost monastic, that those who are really closest to God really are no earthly good at all, that those who are closest to God spend all of their time in communication with them and remove themselves from the realities and the relationships of everyday life in this world. But that's not the case. In fact, in Moses' story, his godliness is what enabled him to better serve. Back to verses 31 and 32. Note the action verbs here, that Moses called to them. And Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and Moses gave them in commandment all the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. So the godly man spoke the word of God. The godly man became involved in their lives. He interacted with them. He talked with them. There was discourse. He drew close to the people. But most of all, he obeyed. He did what God wanted him to do. So it is with us. That when we are closest to God, when we know Him best, when the marks of spirituality are able to be seen on our faces and in our lives by those around us, is when we are able to serve. And those who do not serve are often those who are unable to serve because they lack the spiritual resources to do so. Now, I am not beginning to suggest that service always must entail standing on a mountain with God and coming off to declare His commandments, that we do not have to serve in the leadership capacities and the miracle-working doings of Jesus or apostles or Old Testament prophets. But it is to say that those who are spiritual, those who are godly, are also those who do serve, who do teach, who do exercise their spiritual gifts. Those who are close to God are the ones who do share a word of faith. Oh, it may not be that we are like others. In fact, we may lack many of the other characteristics of those about us. But when we walk with God, we in fact will serve other people, and spirituality and service will be integrally linked. And then a fourth mark at the very end of the 34th chapter in verses 33 to 35. There we are told that true godliness is marked by a need for renewal. It's an interesting story where in these final verses of Exodus 34 is reported the dimming of the divine glow on Moses' face. It lasted only for a little while, and then it began to disappear. And it was only when Moses would again spend time in the presence of God that the glow of godliness would return to his face and once again would shine. There have been some interesting misunderstandings of the last verses of Exodus 34. One of them is rather academic and may not be of particularly great interest to you. The Hebrew word here that is translated shine in most of our English Bibles is very close in Hebrew to the word for horn or horns. And so when Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, which became the standard text of Christendom for many hundreds of years, he mistranslated from Hebrew into Latin. And instead of referring to Moses having the shine on his head and his face, he said that he had horns on his head. That in turn was read by the great genius, the master artist Michelangelo. And if you were to someday visit Rome and there at the Vatican see the amazing work of Michelangelo called Moses, you would notice that on his head there are two horns that come out. Not because he thought him to be some type of animal or devil, but rather because he thought that that was a most literal representation of what here was described. Well, with modern manuscripts and better translation, that problem has been resolved. But there is a new one that has crept in and is far more pervasive, probably even in our own minds and understandings of what may to some be a familiar story. It is the perception, and a perception that I must admit that I think from learning this story as a child I had, that the reason Moses covered his face with a veil was so that the shine would not be seen by his people Israel. And I have always thought that he took this veil and put it in front of his face so that the glow would not be seen and sort of he'd be able to look out through some little slit in the veil and the people would not therefore be frightened away and they would come and they would listen to him and he would be able to fulfill his role. But that's not what is said. According to verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Do you get it? That when his face was shining, he wore no veil. It's when the shine disappeared that he covered his face with a veil. He wanted them to see the shine, the radiance of God reflected off him. But when it was running out, when it was disappearing, he didn't want them to see that. And so that was what he covered up. It's reinforced in 2 Corinthians 3:13 when the Apostle Paul writes that Moses put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading of the splendor. A few weeks ago, we had a ritual opening of a Fruit Loops box at breakfast time at our house. And when we open cereal like that, no one is real interested in the cereal. The issue is the treat that is in the box, which is always at the bottom, which creates something of a problem. You have to dig through all the cereal, and it sort of pops out all over the table until you get what's at the bottom. And usually by the time everybody fights over it, it's broken anyway. So then you go on to eat the cereal. Well, the recent treat in Fruit Loops boxes is this. Now, only those who have young children would know what this is, or those of you who eat Fruit Loops, but you wouldn't admit to that here this morning, so there's no other way to find out if you know. But what this is a Neon Leon. You knew that. And I borrowed Neon Leon yesterday from our 8-year-old son, Jeffrey, and all yesterday afternoon I kept it in my pocket. And then last night, when it was time for me to go to bed and I was undressing, I took Neon Leon out of my pocket and I went into our bathroom where it's nice and dark, and I closed the window and pulled down the shade and closed the door, and I held Neon Leon in my hand. And let me tell you, I could see neither Leon nor my hand. So I came back out and I took Neon Leon and I draped him over the light, which is next to my side of the bed, and left him there throughout the 10 o'clock news. And then at 10:30, when all of you were reading Exodus 34 in preparation for this morning, I took Neon Leon off of the lamp and took him back in the bathroom, the shade still drawn, closed the door, and went in there, and he glowed brightly. Now, I took him then and put him on the dresser where he continued to glow until I went to sleep. And then when I woke up this morning, the alarm went off at 5:30. It was still dark, and I couldn't find him. And I felt around until I found Leon and took him again in the bathroom, and it was still dark at that early hour, as I'm sure all of you know, at least theoretically, if not experientially, and found that he had no glow to him at all. You see, with Neon Leon, you don't need a degree in physics to understand all this. If you can understand some basic things about fluorescence, you realize that Neon Leon and similar products, as long as they are out in the light, may then be taken into the darkness and they'll glow. In fact, the darker it is, the better they'll glow for a while. But after a while, the darkness overcomes them, and it becomes necessary for Neon Leon to go back and to again be in the light and to again be renewed. And only then is it possible for Neon Leon to be able to glow in the dark. And my friends, Christians are Neon Leons. When we have recently been in the presence of God himself, we reflect his glory. We radiate his brilliance. We become like Moses. We shine for everybody else to see. We may not even sense it ourselves, but other people can sense it. And you know what? The darker it is, the brighter we glow for a while. But then the darkness wins over our reflected radiance, and it becomes necessary for us to step out of the darkness back into the brilliant presence of Jesus Christ himself until the glow is renewed. We must spend time with him. We must be filled with his energy. We must be renewed by his presence. We must radiate who and what he is. And we must do it every day, or our glow too quickly wanes. Let me tell you, if we really want this, if we really want to be men and women of God, then every day must include time with God. Every day we must get alone with him in some quiet, secret place to be with him and to talk with him face to face and to hear his word and to be recharged by his presence. Oh, I don't think the place or the time is key. For me, it works best to be early in the morning, before the phone rings, before the paper is delivered, before the rest of the family is up. It's a time when I can close the door and step into his divine presence. A time when I can read his word and be recharged by it. When I may pray to him, but I find increasingly that there are silent times when I want more to listen to him. An opportunity to softly, inadequately sing his praises. You know, I find something. I find that when I'm too busy, when I'm too tired, I find that the glow quickly begins to dim. My prayer for you this morning is that you be a Moses. My prayer for you this morning is that you be a Neon Leon. My prayer for you this morning is that you be godly. Amen.